Welcome to the Revelation Church podcast. We trust today's message will speak to you. If you'd like to get in touch, just drop us an email at hello@revelationchurch.org.uk.
It's lovely to see you all. My name's Rich, if you missed it. I help lead the church here. And today we're going to be looking at the gift of helps. Now, we're working through a series on spiritual gifts as a church, which is forms part of a much bigger series that we're running through for the whole year on the Holy Spirit. And this week we're going to be looking at this gift that, to be honest, is quite obscure. I don't know if there are many of us that have perhaps even heard of the gift of helps before, or quite what that means, or what it looks like, or quite what we do with that. Because although it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 28, we'll read that in just a second, it's actually the word that's translated as helps here is actually only mentioned one time in the whole of the New Testament. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 28, which doesn't give us lots to go on. So what we're going to do, we're going to do a little bit of work through Scripture and define what that word means, and look at what it means to be the gift of helps. And then we're going to look at a few examples that I believe exemplify what this gift looks like in Scripture. But to begin with, I was about 20 years ago or so, I was at university when I arrived at uni in Exeter. I was about to sing a song. I won't sing a song. When I arrived at university, the church family that I was part of, New Frontiers, were planting a church into Exeter. And if you've ever been involved with a church plant at its very beginning, then it is literally all hands on deck. It doesn't matter whether you're gifted at hospitality, you're doing hospitality. It doesn't matter if you're good at kids' work, you're doing kids' work. Is that right, Davina? That is right. We did it. But the reality is that it is all hands on deck. And there would be Sundays where I was on like 2-3 rotas on a Sunday and just bounce from team to team to team to team, because that's what you have to do to get things moving, to see the life of the Spirit and the church grow and people come to maturity and all of that. But it's a lot of hard work. And I can remember in about my second year, and the church was growing, and all of a sudden I got taken off a whole load of rotas, and I was only on one rota. And I was like, what a disappointment. Because I loved it. I loved being at church early. I loved like teaming with other people. I'm an extrovert. So, you know, chatting while you're getting on with something is like my sweet spot. So I went to the guy that was leading the church. I said, to be honest, I said, I've got loads of capacity. I'm a student. Like I can do this. Like, put me on a rota. And he was like, what you got to understand is, he said, you have a gift of helps, but you need to create space for other people. And for me, it was just like, what do you mean? Like, I've got a gift of helps. I didn't really know what that was. And it just felt like I was a general dog's body and just did whatever needed doing. But I think if we reduce the gift of helps just to serving on multiple teams at any one time, I think we miss the depth and the gravity of this spiritual gift. And I think this spiritual gift actually is a blessing that can facilitate ministry and can release others into their gifting for maturity and for our collective church's fruitfulness. But before we dive in, it's really important that we understand that we are part of a body. And that actually we work together and we bless one another. And there's an illustration that we're going to listen to in 1 Corinthians 12 that basically describes us as the body and how we then use our gifts to strengthen, to equip, to encourage one another. We're going to listen to, we actually have a recording of this. A couple of years ago, we did a sermon series, and we used this recording as part of it. And so we're going to listen to, it's a couple of minutes long, and then I'm going to jump up and I'm literally going to read like the next verse after this. All right? So grab your popcorn, and Andy's going to press go.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body.
And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body.
If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?
But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose.
If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you."
On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty.
Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it.
That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another.
If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together.
Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it.
And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And so you see, this list of gifts comes right at the end of this long passage about us being a body, us working together, us being individually members of one body, that within the diversity of gifts that God gives us, there is incredible synergy. There is incredible movement as one organism as we encourage, strengthen, bless one another. And we can see then in this verse, in verse 28 then of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that this gift of helping is mentioned alongside other gifts of healing, administration, various kinds of tongues. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a little bit of a look at what that word actually means. Because that word is actually, it's a noun, but it's different to the word that is used to describe God as our helper. And so in John 15, John writing says that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the helper, will come. But that word is actually different. And so then what does Paul mean here when he talks about helping? What does he mean by that gift of helps? And so essentially, in order to understand this, we need to actually look at kind of the root word of it. And if the root word is actually found three times in the New Testament. And one of those times gives us a fantastic, like a phenomenal insight into what this word means. And so we're going to have a look at Luke 1. It won't necessarily come up behind me on the screen. But essentially what's happened in Luke 1, this is right at the beginning of Jesus's biography. It's right at the beginning of the gospel, the story of Jesus's life. And there's a lady, Elizabeth, and she's pregnant. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And then there's Mary, Mary from the Nativity story, who's pregnant with Jesus. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And Mary comes into the house and Elizabeth welcomes her in. And when she hears Mary's voice, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. It's the whole thing is like quite a dynamic, supernatural experience. But she's filled with the Spirit and she begins to just praise God and she begins to bless Mary. And she just begins to overflow with praise. And in that moment, Mary then responds. Mary responds and I'm going to read it from Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And so, describing God here, Mary uses this phrase in verse 54, that God has helped his servant Israel. And it makes us ask the question then, well, how has God helped his nation, the nation of Israel? At this point in history, the Israelites, or God's chosen nation, are basically in a period of waiting. And so they have a whole load of prophetic promises. They have a whole load of history as a people that is building up to a time when the Messiah will come, someone who will save them and will redeem them as a people, and will set them free. And so there's this anticipation and this waiting that the Messiah will come. And here, where Mary says he has helped his servant Israel, she's kind of announcing that Jesus, who is about to be born, is that Savior. Jesus is the Messiah, that God has seen the plight of his people, that God has seen their utter desperation, that God has seen their complete inability and incapacity to save themselves or help themselves, and that without God's mercy, without God's grace, that they actually have no hope as a people. And it's as if God sees them kind of floundering around, trying to figure something out. God, in his mercy, lays hold of their plight, of their desperation, of their burden, of their brokenness. And Jesus is about to come and take that on himself. Where they are completely helpless, God himself will come to help. God will actually lay hold of their burden of sin, and he will ultimately bear that in his body. And that's what our word helps means. It's to lay hold of something or a person that belongs to someone else. So it's to lay hold. So if you're going to help somebody, you're to lay hold of what it is that they're carrying, what it is that they're treasuring, perhaps in their heart, when we get to 1 Corinthians. Here it's talking about their burden of sin, because that's the context that it's written in. Then he comes to help his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, that they need to know God's mercy, because he comes to rescue them from despair, and he comes to bear that burden on himself. And actually today, that's the good news of Jesus, that actually we can come to know God's mercy by turning into him today, acknowledging our brokenness, acknowledging that our sin is the thing that separates us, cuts us off from God. And because of that sin, we actually deserve punishment. There is a consequence to that sin. There's a consequence to rebellion against God. And the good news of Jesus is that he comes to help. He doesn't just come to assist. So when we talk about help, it's not like Jesus just comes and wraps his arms around and just pats us on the back a little bit. No, he comes to help. He comes to get dirty. He comes to get into the thick of it with us. He comes to lay hold of that which is our rightful punishment and take that on himself. That's what it means when it says he has helped his servant Israel. And in doing so, when Jesus died on the cross, He puts an end to that burden. He puts an end to that punishment. That punishment is all of a sudden satisfied. That all of the pain, all of the sickness, all of the mourning, the suffering is undone in that moment. And at the cross, we see this beautiful plan of redemption. That now we live in this age where when we turn to God, he begins to redeem things. He begins to turn our hearts back to him. He begins to cleanse us and purify us until on that final day when Jesus returns. And we will stand before him, washed clean, because Jesus has died for our sin. He's taken the punishment that we deserved, and he's filled our hearts with hope. He's filled our hearts with love and faith. And so back to our gift today. This idea of helping, of laying hold of something that belongs to another, of laying hold of something that perhaps others are carrying, or another way of putting it is almost facilitating what God is doing with somebody else. Being able to draw alongside, being able to create space for others to use their gifts and come into the fullness that God has for them. It's about laying hold of or embodying what God might have entrusted to another in a way that would then benefit the body of Christ, in a way that would allow them to use that gift, and we would all be built up, equipped, and encouraged. You see, it's a very weighty thing to carry what others are living with. It's not a light situation at all. But all too often, if we just reduce it to a gift of helps being able to serve on a Sunday, or being able to draw alongside somebody, then we miss, it's just a very surface level. We almost miss the motivation behind that, because we just see the actions. We don't actually get beneath the surface to understand why that's happening and why that's going on. And so I want to kind of show you some examples of how this plays out in reality. Now, I understand this word only occurs once in the New Testament, which means there's nowhere else in the New Testament where it goes, and so-and-so had the gift of helps. And this was an example of the gift of helps. In the same way that perhaps they might talk about other gifts, so-and-so prophesied, or so-and-so spoke in tongues, and so-and-so interpreted, or maybe there was this healing happened. We can see evidences of those gifts by the fact that they're referred to in Scripture. But there isn't a reference to this other than the perfect picture that we find in Jesus. Hold that thought, right? Because if our ultimate example is Jesus, then we pursue him and what he's doing. So this gift of helps actually begins to flow out into other situations, other contexts. But a couple of examples. Firstly, from Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and a couple of others have been traveling around. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been planting churches. And they've been doing incredible things through God's power at work in them. And then in Acts chapter 16, they get to the city of Philippi. This is, if you like, the first European city. Paul has a dream, and they get called over to Philippi. And they arrive in Philippi, and they start to share the good news. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I love that bit at the end. She didn't just invite them to come. She prevailed upon them. She was like, "No, please come to my house." and they do. But what does Lydia, in this example, what is it that she lays hold of? What is it that she, what is the burden, the passion, the calling that she lays hold of, that she takes on as her own and goes, God's entrusted you with this. I'm going to stand with you, and I'm going to create space for that gift to flow, for that blessing to be poured out on the wider body. Well, Paul is traveling, telling people about Jesus. He's seeing people saved, and they're seeing churches planted. And she gets hold of this idea of community, this idea of people being knit together into the body of Christ. And she has considerable means. She's a wealthy woman. And she says, come and stay at my house. Come and stay at my house. You can have the run of the place, whatever. I don't quite know what she said. But she uses her resources to create space for Paul's ministry and the others that are traveling with him, for them to be able to minister to the city of Philippi. And we see that because we see the fruit of it. We see the fruit of it. Paul and Silas are eventually, they get arrested. They get put in prison. God miraculously releases them from prison. And when he releases them from prison, at the end of Acts 16, in verse 40, it says that they went back to Lydia's house and they gathered with the church that had gathered there. And so what you see is Lydia's welcomed these guys into her house, and this burden that they have to see churches planted, to see people built up, strengthened, mature in the faith, Lydia's taken that responsibility. She's created space and this church has begun to spring up. What a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of helping. A beautiful picture of partnering with God to see his kingdom come. I want to have a look at another example. Another example is in Acts 11. We actually looked at it a couple of months ago. In Acts 11, the believers in Jesus that have been in and around Jerusalem at the time, they get scattered and a persecution springs up and they start to travel around the place. And as they go, they share the gospel. And in Acts 11, we see this point where they begin to share the gospel with non-Jews. And in verse 22, we'll pick it up in verse 22, but there's this quite catalytic moment in verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they hear that Gentiles, non-Jews, are starting to believe in Christ. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so they catch wind of what's happening in Antioch. And the guys in Jerusalem, they go, look, Barnabas is a faithful man. Let's send Barnabas. He's got a bit about him. He's got stature. He's journeyed with us. He understands who we are. He gets who we are. He understands the gospel. He knows what's going on. Let's send Barnabas. So they send Barnabas up to them. And Barnabas just faithfully just comes in alongside and he encourages them. He doesn't step in to take over. He's not one of those guys that's always got to be the first to speak. He's the guy that just draws in alongside and encourages, and he exhorts them all to remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I think he had the gift of helps. He was able to take what God was doing amongst them, their hunger, their passion, and he took that on himself and then was able to teach them out of that place. So much so that he realizes that actually, I might not even be the best person for this. And so he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. And he brings Saul into the mix. And then for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now here's an interesting thing. Barnabas was well able to teach. It says so. Why did he go get Saul? He went to get Saul because he understood what it is to do things together with other people. God may have gifted you in a particular way. Who are you journeying with? Who are you bringing alongside? Who are you creating space for that they can actually step in and journey with you so that just as Saul and Barnabas did, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And so Barnabas carries this burden for the church to grow and mature and be strengthened, draws in other gifts to be able to be effective within the community, to see people built up and matured. And we know the fruit of this because two chapters later, Antioch has elders, they meet together, they're praying together, they fast together, and God comes and speaks to them, said, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And so this budding community becomes an apostolic powerhouse. They begin to send ministry. That's the fruit of Barnabas's just faithful service, creating space for other gifts to come through to maturity. And then in God's timing, this mighty church then sends. I don't know if they sent more than just, I assume they sent more than just Paul and Saul and Barnabas, Saul as he was called at the time. I assume they sent more, but we don't know. But because of the culture that had been formed, that would quite likely have been the case. In fact, we see Paul, as his later name is later changed, comes back to Antioch to bring a report of where he's been and what he's done. There's such a bond within them that's been cultivated over these few years of just learning together, of just journeying together, of actually being faithful to one another. And that's where Barnabas begins to exemplify this gift of helps. He's a facilitator for what God's doing. And he's able to discern what's needed and when and how to go about that and who needs to be brought in and what gifts are right and where is God moving and where can we start to put wheels in motion? Where can we start to invest in things and where do we need to start thinking about this and that and who else can we draw in that can support and strengthen what we're doing? That's the gift of helps. That's Barnabas facilitating ministry coming to fruition. I'm going to skip a couple of examples, or we could be here all afternoon. I want to jump to one more example, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll read it in just a second. But it's the example of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And if you've read this chapter before, what's happened is the Philistines have camped. There's a garrison nearby the Israelite camp, and Jonathan and his armor bearer basically take themselves off on a bit of a recce to kind of check out the lie of the land and see what's going on. I think with all of this, there can be, we'll do that later, that's fine. Let's read it. So in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison, to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. You see, when you read this account, so often we can be tempted to go, I want to be a Jonathan. I want to be that guy. I want to be unafraid, unintimidated, unashamed. I want to be like, Rambo, basically. Like that goes up against the garrison. I want to be that guy. But I think actually, I think that's partly our cultural context, that we like the idea of us being the victor. We like the idea of us being the one that swoops in and saves the day. We like being the fixer. We like to be the one that has the answers, that has the solutions. And I just want to say, I am a self-confessed armor bearer, 100%. I'm probably not that guy that's full of bravado and bravery, unintimidated, unashamed. I'm probably not that guy. But I'll tell you what, I'm around some men and women who are those people. And just like the armor bearer, I can say, do all that is in your heart. Do all that is in your heart. I'm with you, heart and soul. I believe what God has put in you. I believe it will come to fruition. I believe, and I want to act and orientate my life in a way that facilitates what God is doing. And that doesn't negate perhaps what God has put on my heart. That doesn't negate perhaps some of the other gifts that I feel God's given me. But what it does do is it creates tremendous strength, accountability, security to be able to partner with one another, to be able to help one another. And so back to this story. And so the armor bearer, if you like, holds on to the faith of Jonathan. He's saying that he sees the confidence that Jonathan has in God, where Jonathan says, maybe the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And this armor bearer carrying that burden, he carries the weight of Jonathan's faith. And he says, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. This is extraordinary. He's willing to go into battle based on somebody else's confidence. He's willing to put himself in a vulnerable position because of somebody else's faith. Let that sink in for a minute. He's willing to put himself in a vulnerable position based on somebody else's confidence in who God is. I remember a few years ago as elders, we were sat together in an elders meeting, and we just received the news, although we kind of knew it was coming, that we had a massive budget shortfall. It was kind of like some of the things that we'd gone for in God, some of the things that we'd committed to, some of the things that we'd put down. We said, you know what? Yeah, we believe God's calling us into X, Y, Z. And we'd made some big commitments. And then the news came, we haven't got enough money coming in to do it. And at that point, we gathered together as elders and we just prayed. Because when you haven't got anything else to do and you don't know what else to do, the best solution is to pray. And so we prayed. And one of the guys, Luke Ellis, who's now one of the elders at Bassett Street, as we were praying, he just said, guys, he said, I just feel God saying we should believe him for 100,000 over this next year. And at that point, the prayer meeting stops, right? And you go, okay, what does that look like, right? And all of a sudden you go, okay, we got to engage with this. Do we feel peaceful about this? Do we feel God is in it? Do we just feel like this is a macho bravado thing? That maybe God will come through, maybe he won't. What faith have we got to engage with this? And through much further prayer and discussion, we reached the conclusion that no, this was God speaking. And he'd given somebody faith for it. And we as elders were prepared to lay hold of what God had given to one person as if it were our own. We were prepared to say we will take that on ourselves. And actually over that next year, I know there are many in the room here that gave sacrificially during that period, and I want to honor you for that. But over that year, God met that 100,000 deficit. God not only met it, but he exceeded it. That's incredible. When God calls you to something and you lay hold of it and you carry it in your heart, it wasn't like, well, you have a go. If it goes, all goes pear-shaped, we can blame you. No, we're in it together. We carry that burden together and we journey together. We felt the affirmation that it was of God, not rooted in just any individual's confidence, but actually that he was the God that could do exceedingly more than we'd asked or imagined. And so actually, what's the fruitfulness of Jonathan's armor bearer? Of laying hold of what Jonathan has got, the faith that Jonathan has got. What is the fruitfulness? Well, actually, they went up, and it says that that Jonathan went before them, went before the armor bearer, and the armor bearer swiped his sword, and in his first strike, 20 people died, and then sent the camp into a massive panic. And so in the midst of this, we see incredible deliverance by God. We see a defeat of the Philistines. And then finally, just a quick lesson to learn, because I think when we look at Jonathan and his armor bearer, and if you like, this could kind of be the summary of the entire sermon. We often read ourselves into the story as either a Jonathan type, if you're prone to that sort of personality, or an armor bearer type, if you're prone to that sort of personality. But actually, I want to kind of paint almost a slightly different picture. What if actually none of us are Jonathans? What if we're actually all the armor bearer? And what if Jonathan is actually a picture of Jesus? And he's the one that's directing, and he's the one that's making decisions, and he's the one that's in control, and he's the one that's calling the shots. He's the one that's directing and positioning us, and we're all the armor bearers sat there going, Lord, do all that is in your heart. We are with you heart and soul. We are with you heart and soul. Because you see, Jesus is the one that goes up against the enemy. As I spoke about at the beginning, he's the one that defeats sin and death. And he takes us along with him in this beautiful picture of redemption. That when we see God moving or begin to stir faith or vision in one another for something, that actually we respond with that same kind of faith. Lord, what you're doing in their life, we're with you in it. We're with you in it. We're believing you for much fruitfulness. We're believing you for much breakthrough.